If you haven't already gotten a sheet, can somebody pass some around? If you haven't picked one up when you came in the door. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. In the Christian life, we're called upon to be comforted even in our afflictions, to rejoice even in our sorrows. But how do we do that? How do we learn to do that? In the Old Testament, God's people had to learn to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul called on the Corinthians to, and you and me, to learn to sorrow with rejoicing. And he called on the Thessalonians to grieve, but not without hope. So how do we do that? Well, this part of Psalm 119 gives us a little clue to that and addresses that question. And it's a vital question for the Christian life. So let's get into it. Let's read Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56 together. Then we'll have a word of prayer. Starting with verse 49. Remember your word to your servant, upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in affliction, for your word has given me life. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do ask you as we look into your words of old, your ancient words, that you would open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things from your word tonight. Lord, we thank you that you have relentlessly pursued us in your word as we've studied this psalm, dealing with us in our hearts about things that are, well, very practical and very deep in our experience in the Christian life. And Lord, we pray that you would do that again tonight, that you would speak to us from your word, that you would apply it to our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit, that you would grant that we would understand it, Lord, that we would believe it, and that your grace would enable us to apply it into our very lives starting tonight. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, how does this portion of Psalm 119 help us to sorrow with rejoicing? How does it help us to grieve with hope or endure afflictions with comfort? Well, there's probably too much to cover tonight, but I want to point out to you very briefly seven things. Seven things that we learn here for our own help and our hope and our comfort in the Christian life. So I'm going to jump right into the outline. The first thing you're going to see, the psalmist wants us to hope in the Word. Roman numeral number one. He wants us to hope in the Word. Now look at verse 49. He says this, "Remember the word to your servant upon which you have caused me to hope." Now, do you see the two sides of that? He says, remember your word to your servant. So God speaks a word to his servant, to the psalmist. Well, tonight he speaks a word to us. And then he says this, upon which you have caused me to hope. So there's another side to it. There's a whole other side. The servant has hoped in God's word. And so in the verse we learn this. God has given us a promise on which we can hope and he has wrought that hope in our hearts and given us the ability to hope and trust in his word and in his promise. And that's vital. That's really vital for living the Christian life. Because the Lord can give you promises. You know this. The Lord can give you promises, and yet you can have a hard time laying hold of them. The Lord can give you promises, and you can have a hard time trusting them. You can have a hard time holding on to them. You can have a hard time believing them. And the psalmist says, Lord, you've done both sides. You've both given me your promises, and yet you've enabled me by your Holy Spirit to you've put that trust in my heart. You've enabled me to trust your word and to hope in it. And so, Lord, you've done both sides of that. You've allowed me to hold on to those promises, to have hope in those promises. And he's done the same for us. So how are we able to sing the Lord's song in a strange land, in our pilgrimage? How are we able to sorrow in rejoicing, to sorrow with rejoicing? How are we able to grieve with hope, to be comforted in our affliction? Well, it's because the Lord has made promises to us, and by his Holy Spirit, he's enabled us to have hope in those promises. So we need to hope in the word. I mean, is that your testimony tonight? If not, which side of it do you have problems with? Which side of it do you need to bring before the Lord? You know, Lord, open my eyes to your promises. I know they're there. I know your promises are there in your word. But you know what? I've not taken account of them as I ought to. Maybe that's your prayer. Or how about this? Lord, I know they're there, but where I am right now in my Christian life, I have a hard time hoping in them. Maybe it's both. And you can bring it to the Lord tonight. Take care of that. Well, here's a psalmist about 3,000 years ago saying he had seen the Lord's promises in his word, and the Lord had given him hope in those promises in his heart and enabled him to live a victorious life as a believer. So we need to hope in God's promises. And you know what? We need God to give us that hope. Point number two. The point he wants to make here is God's promises give life. God's promises give life. Look at verse 50. The psalmist goes on to speak specifically of comfort and in afflictions. He says this, "This is my comfort in my affliction." Now, doesn't that catch your attention? I mean, you want to know what the answer to this is, right? What is your comfort in affliction? When the psalmist tells me, "This is my comfort in affliction," he's got my attention. What is it? What is the answer to that? I want to know what it is. He says this, "For your word has given me life. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has given me life." Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying that God's promises in his word are both comforting and quickening. They're both comforting and quickening. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means they're both a consolation, they're both a comfort in our afflictions, and they are the Spirit's instrument that he uses for our sanctification, for our growth. So God has given us those promises, not only so that we won't faint under our burdens, not only that we won't give up when we're in trial, we won't give up hope, but he's also given us those promises in order to grow us up in the faith, in order to grow us up in sanctification, to sanctify us, in order that he can raise life out of the deadness of our own sin. So he gives us the word to quicken us, to give us life and to give us growth and grace. And so the psalmist says, "Here's how I walk with the Lord in the midst of my trouble." He's given me promises, and those promises both comfort me and they quicken me. They give me life. So God's promises give life. Roman numeral number 3. He wants us to learn this because this is his testimony here. He is determined not to turn away from God's word. Not to turn away from God's word. Look at verse 51. Now you might think that since the psalmist says, well, because I've believed your word, you know, because I hope in your word, because I've received your promises, and now they comfort me, and now they quicken me, well, now I'm not going to face opposition in this world. No, not at all, right? In fact, he says it's the exact opposite. He says, he does, verse 51, the proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. So the psalmist is saying here that we should expect to be derided, we should expect to be jeered for our faith, but we certainly should not be jeered out of our faith. The psalmist's faithfulness to the word, his hope in God's promises, does not mean he won't be jeered and he won't be derided. In fact, he says the opposite. He says he is. And he experiences derision, but he is determined not to turn away from God's word. And we talked a little about this last time we met, didn't we? And it's so important for us to understand, even in our day and time, a day when, you know what, the things we believed, we've always believed that used to seem normal and reasonable to people, now seem abnormal and now seem unreasonable. Fanatical even, mean, narrow, backwards. Fill in the blank with whatever negative description you can put in. But the culture more and more finds the things that Christians believe, the things that the Bible teaches to be true, to be, well, worthy of derision, right? And the culture is glad to oblige in doing that, aren't they? And our response needs to be the psalmist's response. The proud have me in great derision, yet I do not turn aside from your law. In other words, the psalmist digs in and he says, you know what? You may want to deride me. You may want to mock me. You may want to jeer me, but I'm not letting loose of God's word. He says, I believe God's word. I'm going to hold on to God's word. I'm not going to turn from God's word. I'm going to continue in God's word. I'm not going to let it go. Matthew Henry says of this passage, those can bear but little for Christ that cannot bear a hard word for him. Those can bear but little for Christ that cannot bear a hard word for him. In other words, if you're not willing to be derided a little bit for Jesus Christ, then there's not much you're ready to sacrifice for him. There's not much you're ready to bear for him. And the psalmist is reminding us to be prepared for that. Be prepared to be mocked for your faith. Be prepared to mock for your trust and your hope in the Bible. And that's especially important for you young people that are here tonight. Because you will, through the course of your lives, on numerous occasions in your life, you will have the opportunity either to be derided for your faith or to avoid derision from your faith by denying your Savior. You can do either one. And the psalmist is saying, you know what? I won't deny God's word. I will hold fast to it. I will happily accept the derision that's offered me, but I'm holding on to God's word. I'm holding on to that truth. Point number 4. He wants us to do this. Meditate on the word. Meditate on the word. Look at verse 52. When derided, when jeered, what does the psalmist do? Verse 52, I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. So when derided, the psalmist does what? He turns to the Word. He turns right back to it, and he thinks on the Word, and he meditates on the Word. And when we do that, when we turn to the Word, and when we think on the Word, we will find comfort in its ancient words. We will find comfort in its old words and old ways. I remembered your judgments of old, O Lord, and have comforted myself. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had the experience when the Word is being challenged? You know, the Word is, it's been rejected. You've been derided for your faith in the Word. You've been mocked. And yet you go to the Word and you dwell on the Word and you meditate on the Word. And as you dwell on the Word, you suddenly realize, you know what? This book is wise. And the reason why they mock and they jeer is because this book points to the very sins that they're convicted about, and they mock and they jeer because they don't like it. But it points to the truth of their sin. And you turn to the Word and you say, you know what? But this Word is wiser than they are. And it's going to last longer than them. And the psalmist says that he turns to the Word of God and he finds in it comfort. Comfort in the old ways. Comfort in the old laws. The old words of God. So when derided, what do? We turn to the Word. We think on it. We meditate on it. We seek its wisdom. Because it is wiser by far than the wisdom of the world. And that's how you live in the midst of a world that doesn't accept the Word and mocks the Word. Roman numeral number 5. The psalmist has godly indignation. Godly indignation. Verse 53. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Did you notice how 51 and 52 and 53 are grouped together? You know, first you have the proud who mock and deride the Word of God. And the psalmist says, I won't turn away from your law. I'm going to hold fast to it. And then he says, you know what? I'm going to meditate on your law and I'm going to see its wisdom. It's wiser than the wisdom of the world. And now he says this, it makes me angry. It makes me angry when I see the wicked publicly and openly and brazenly forsake your law. Now, here's where we have to be very, very careful ourselves in this day and age as Christians. Because I think it's a temptation, isn't it? It's a temptation to be angry at others' sins and sometimes to be very light on our own, huh? Actually, it should be the very opposite, shouldn't it? We should be hard on our own sins and be patient with the sins of others. But, you know, that's not what the psalmist is talking about here. You know, when he says it, it just kind of burns into his heart. He's talking about an open, flagrant, wanton, brazen rejection of God's law. And it burns in his heart. Indignation is his response. Indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who forsake your law. In other words, he's saying, Lord, my heart is lined up with you. I know that you are angry with sin. You are angry with rejection and rebellion against your law. My heart is lined up with you. And how you feel about sin, I feel about sin. Because those who love God's Word share God's indignation against sin, especially our own. Maybe you've read some of the stories about Henry Martin. He was a missionary to India who died very young. He burned himself out, literally. He burned himself out for the sake of Christ. And when he got to India, one of the things that vexed him, one of the things that burned him most of all, was his encounter with an ancient Indian practice that was especially part of the cultural life in northern India called sati or suti. And maybe those of you who know a little bit about Indian history know about it. But it was the practice of self-immolation, I think is the word. The practice that Indian widows, when their husbands were having their funerals, usually they'd burn the body, and the Indian widows would throw themselves onto the funeral pyre and die in the fire with their husbands. And at first, this was seen as a loving, loyal thing to do. And later on, it became something they were forced to do, sometimes thrown onto the fires. It was seen as a sign of loyalty to their husbands. And Henry Martyn, when he saw that, he could hardly believe that human beings who were in the image of God, could be allowed and even encouraged to do things like this. And on one occasion, he said this: "I could not bear to go on living if I thought my Lord's law would always be so dishonored." As he saw the very image of God consumed by a fire in a pagan ritual. And it vexed his soul, and he had indignation about it. Now, I'm sure it's the same thing that people like William Wilberforce or John Newton saw about the Atlantic slave trade. When they became saved, it vexed them. We could go on and on, but God's people should be, and hopefully are, vexed when they see wanton, flagrant violations of his law. It should hurt our hearts. Because our heart is with God. And if he has indignation about sin, we ought to have indignation about sin. Right? You share it. Roman numeral number 6. Wish I could get my lips going. Look at verse 54. This is one of the most beautiful lines in this whole portion of the psalm. But he says this: "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." I think that's a good one to memorize. That's a good one to put on your computer screen. That's a good one to put up on your walls and just meditate on it day after day. "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." So what is the psalmist saying in this? Well, the psalmist is saying that the Lord has supplied the songs for his journey home. The songs for his journey home. See, those who love the Lord and those who love his word, those who love his scriptures, make him and them the theme of their pilgrim songs. See, we're on a journey. We are strangers in a strange land, we're told. We're aliens in a place that is not our home. We're on a pilgrimage home. We sang about that in that song, remember? "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim in this barren land." We don't belong here. We're on a pilgrimage on our way home. And what songs do we have to sing on that journey home? The Lord's songs, right? The Lord has provided us his word, and they are the songs we sing on our pilgrimage. The Lord's songs. The psalmist says, "Your statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage." The psalmist is singing the Lord's songs. He's singing about the Lord. He's singing the Lord's words in the house of his pilgrimage on the way home. You remember the story in Acts 16 with Paul and Silas? They're in the prison in Philippi. And what are they doing? Remember? They're in prison, and what are they doing? They're singing, right? I always wonder, what were they singing? It says they sang hymns. Now, they didn't have, you know, Getty and Townsend hymns town and hymns like we have today. They didn't have those kind of hymns. So what do you suppose they sang? They probably sang the words of Scripture. They probably sang psalms, things like that. And probably those hymns that they were singing were of course, by biblical definition, songs of adoration and praise to God, directed to Him. And so most likely they came from the Psalms. So what were they singing? Suppose they were singing Psalm 24. The earth belongs unto the Lord and all that it contains. Or maybe they were singing Psalm 90. O God, our help in ages past. Or were they singing Psalm 46? A mighty fortress is our God. And I realize, you realize, that those songs weren't in existence back in the first century. But those were the themes of those songs. And I think the themes of those hymns were taken from those psalms. And I don't know what they were singing, but they were singing songs of the Lord. They were singing the Lord's words. And do you remember what happened? An earthquake comes and it hits and it opens the doors of the prison and the jailer comes and he thinks everybody has escaped. And so what does he do? He attempts to commit suicide because if a jailer ever let his prisoners escape, the penalty was death, right? So he says, I'm going to take care of it. And so he begins to do that and Paul cries out. He says, don't do it. We're still here. And you know what happens? The jailer, we read, he comes trembling, falling on his face, and he tells the apostles there, sirs, what must I do to be saved? So they're singing the Lord's songs in prison, and a pagan comes to know Christ. Do you remember what Jesus and his disciples did just before they finished that first Passover together and they went out in the Garden of Gethsemane? They sang a hymn, right? They sang the Lord's song. Imagine that. Imagine our Lord singing just hours before he went to the cross. Singing the songs of the Lord. You know, I have no doubt that maybe even in this auditorium today, or maybe you know somebody today who has come to Christ as a result of someone who sang the Lord's song in the time of their deepest trouble, in the time of their deepest trials. You might have seen someone grieve with hope or sorrow but rejoice. You saw somebody afflicted but comforted. And you said, you know what, that must be real. That must be real in their lives that they can do that. And I have no doubt something like that was going through the jailer's mind there in Philippi. You know, I've never seen prisoners like this. They're singing the Lord's song when they're in chains in prison. And when the gates open after the earthquake, they don't even leave. There's something different about these people. And whatever it is that they have, I want. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And the Lord has supplied us with the songs that we have for our journey home, for our pilgrimage here on earth. And those who love Him and those who love the Scriptures, they make Him and they make them the themes of our songs. Number 7, finally. One last thing. Look at verses 55 and 56. I love these verses too. Verse 55, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your precepts. So what does it mean to remember God's name? To remember God's name, I think, is to know Him personally. You remember God's name. God's name in the Bible is the representation of His character. Right? It's the reputation of His attributes. The name of God, the names of God, you might say, speak to who He is. And when He says, I remember your name, you know what? He's saying, Lord, I know what you're like. I know who you are, and I know you personally because I know your word. I have your word, and you've revealed yourself to me in your word, and I remember your name in the night. So to remember God's name is to know him personally, and to know him is to want to do his word. If we know God, we want to do his word. Listen to his words again. I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and I keep your law. This has become mine because I kept your secrets. Somebody have an ESV with you? No. Okay, you want to read that first part of verse 56? 56. This blessing, okay, the New King James says, this has become mine. The ESV says, this blessing has fallen upon me. So, to know God is to want to do his word. There's a brilliant thing that the psalmist makes so clear there in verse 56 in that one phrase. It's not a burden. It's not a burden to obey God's word. It's not a burden to follow God's word. In fact, it's what? Joy. It's a blessing, the word says. It's a blessing to follow God's word. It brings blessings to live by God's word, not curses. This attitude, the attitude we meet in the words here, oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It recognizes that God has not given his word to curse us. God has given his word to bless us. God has given his word to teach us how to live and to show us our need for a Savior. And people, those are blessings that he's given us. To know the living God in his word, what a blessing. To know how to live and to please him, what a blessing. These are not curses. These are blessings. Now, in all these things, the psalmist is teaching us. He's teaching us how to sorrow with rejoicing, how to endure afflictions in the Christian life with comfort, how to grieve with hope, how to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. May God use this truth to our hearts so that we might trust in his word, so we might live by his word, so we might be blessed by his word. Let's pray. Lord, thank you again for your word. We bow before you again tonight and ask you that you would press the truth home. Press it deep into our hearts, that it might become such a part of us, so indelibly imprinted upon our own hearts that we live it out almost without knowing it. Lord, give us the grace to live out your word and to live by its blessings. In Jesus' name, amen.